Okay, so as Mike said, I'm going to be continuing in the basic vein of abiding in love that we have been focusing on for the last several weeks. So in John 17, this is just a little bit of continuity because we've been in this passage. So in John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you've given him authority over all flesh." And then look at verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then look at verse 24 through 26. Verse 24, "Father," it's still Jesus praying, same prayer the night before his crucifixion, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Okay, what a simply remarkable passage. No matter how many times you return to John 17, it's always there. It's always the same. It's just almost, it is beyond comprehension. It's not almost beyond comprehension. It is beyond comprehension because we're talking about the eternal, uncreated God. And there's these two themes, though. I mean, the words just popped up over and over again. They're right there at the beginning and at the end. Glory and love. Glory and love. And so I say here under A, number one, we are invited into the very passion of the Godhead. Stunning. He beckons us to behold, to see it, and then to embrace the consuming zeal God has for his own renown and the immeasurable love he has for himself. I mean, Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, he says, "Father, I've glorified you in coming, taking on flesh, being on the earth. I've glorified you. Now it's your turn. Glorify me." And so there's this divine conspiracy to glorify one another. The Father and the Son want to honor and magnify each other. They love it. They're passionate about it. And then immediately we have this other idea of love. Jesus says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world, and I love you." And it just goes back and forth. And it's this remarkable window into the heart of the Trinity and their passion for themselves. You know, it's hard to find language to accurately represent it, because we know obviously three in one, the mystery of the Trinity, but God is passionate about God. God's passionate about the glory of God, and God is passionately in love with God. And we are invited to behold this and to marvel at it, which is awesome, but not just that, to actually embrace it and engage with it and enter into it. So number two, out of the interior life of the Godhead flows the charge for those made in his image to love him and glorify him with the entirety of their existence. So God, with all that God is, wants to glorify God, and God, with all that God is, loves God, and therefore he creates humanity in his own image, and then he charges those made in his image to do the same, to agree with him, that we would glorify him with all that we are, and that we would love him with all that we are. It's out of the character, the identity, the nature of the Trinity that flows this charge that we could call, that we do call the greatest commandment. So this is a familiar passage, Mark 12. And of course, Jesus here is quoting Deuteronomy 6. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then in a very similar passage in Deuteronomy 10, you can see it's repeated a number of places, Deuteronomy and Joshua. Just a few verses later from what Jesus was quoting, it says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord, to reverence him, to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve," or to worship, the same word for worship there, "the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And so number three, so because of what we see right there in John 17 in 1 through 5 and then 24 through 26 and the passion of the Godhead and the passion that we are invited into, it's not a question of whether our ultimate purpose is to glorify him or to love him. Love is the relational framework through which we seek to magnify him in all things. It is one reality in the heart and the being of God, and therefore it's one reality in our lives, and it is our ultimate purpose. It's why you're breathing right now. It's why you were created. So B, I want to look at one particular facet of this morning. There are many facets of this. I want to just emphasize one and try to look a little bit more closely at the glory of it. So B, looking at the heart. So in Mark 12 there, Jesus says, of course, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. So number one, the heart and the affections. So the four facets of existence, and I'm referring to the passage we just read, they're too interconnected to view them in isolation. In other words, we can't separate them because we're not separate parts. We're not compartments. So B, however, Scripture and experience reveal that the affections lie at the center of our identity. They're at the core of who we are, the depths of our heart. They wield an unrivaled influence over all of the other areas of human existence. So what do I mean by affections? I'm just going to describe it for one moment so that we're all on the same page. Our own lives, under number 2A, our own lives are a mystery to us. Truly are. We can't even understand ourselves. We try to, you know, I mean, but if we're honest, we can't even understand our own being and how we work. Only God can. So our own lives are a mystery to us, and so we can't speak of the heart or the affections in like it's a formula. But a functional understanding of the affections can be stated as, and just note these four ways that I am describing the affections, and that word describing is important to me because I'm not defining it, because I think only God could actually define what that means, because only he can see us through and through, because he made us, he created us. So we can't really define it, but we can describe it. So these four things, the fiercest passions, the strongest convictions, the deepest desires, and the highest ambitions a person possesses. Now I believe that these facets of who we are very much included in the biblical word that's translated heart. But the reason that I'm using this word, the affections, is because we are so familiar with the language of the heart. It's so present in our culture and in the words that we use that we can not be sensitive to how important it is. So I'm not trying to improve on the biblical language, of course, but I'm trying to help us to get a little more closer to the real substance of what I believe Jesus is addressing. And the way that I'm using the word affections, we might say, do you have affection for that person? Or something like that. And it's really more, I'm using it in the way that the church has typically used it, which is going back to the original meaning of the word, which is more like passions, not just, oh yeah, I kind of have affection for that. It's talking about something much, much deeper than that, the depths of our heart. So the fiercest passions, the strongest convictions, the deepest desires, and the highest ambitions. So B, while what we consciously feel hour by hour is very important, our affections go well beyond the surface of our emotions. They are the deep, hidden currents within us that steer our life. The affections determine what ultimately drives an individual, how they define success, where they derive joy, the criteria for decision-making, and how they relate to the world around them. So if you're like me, my emotions are so fickle. I mean, it drives me crazy, but it is what it is, you know? Sanctification will hopefully have its way, and that'll change some over the years, as the years go by. But my emotions are so up and down. Within the same day, my emotions fluctuate. And let's not even talk about within a week, you know? Monday, I'm encouraged. By Wednesday, you know, I'm going the other direction. And so I am up and down. That's not what I'm talking about when I'm referring to the affections or the depths of our heart. I want my emotions to be touched by Jesus, but that's not what I have in view right now. I'm talking about something much deeper than that. As I say here, it's the deep hidden currents in the depths of our heart that are driving our whole existence, that are defining why we're getting up in the morning, what we're hoping in, what our deepest dreams and ambitions are, what moves us on the deepest levels, and our emotions spring out of that. Okay, so C, the epicenter of our interior life is by its very nature hidden to our sight. And this is the challenge now that we're going to look at. It's hidden to us. I love the phrase in 1 Peter 3. I have it in parentheses there. Peter's actually addressing a very specific context, but he uses the phrase, the language, the hidden person of the heart. What a phrase there. The hidden person of the heart. There is a person hidden inside you. Sounds funny. Okay. There's a person in there. And they're hidden from you. There's something necessary in order for you to recognize. There's something, I have the other passages listed there. There's something that the Bible calls your inner man. Of course, we're all familiar with that language, but sometimes we don't think about the implications of it. Your heart, and what we're talking about here, the depths of the heart, the way I'm describing that is the affections, it is hidden to you. You can't see it. That is why this subject is so important and a challenge to us as we're seeking to love him with everything. So sin radically dulls our perception of the existence of this hidden person of the heart, of our affections and their importance. And so this last sentence here under C, effort and revelation are needed to discern the dominant role that the affections has in our lives, both for ourselves and for other people. Because just like we can't perceive that hidden person of the heart, just like we can't perceive the affections that lie at the center of who we are, without effort and revelation, in relating to others, we can't perceive that apart from effort and revelation. Okay, so number three, the reaching of the heart and the battle for the affections. And so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. We could, because this right here is a very, very important subject, I believe, especially in our day. but I'm just going to mention it, and then you can just kind of ponder it and explore it more on your own. One of the main ways that the prominence of the affections can be seen and its force felt is in the mysterious restlessness that haunts all of humanity. This inescapable, unshakable angst and the voracious yearning for captivating love, unending beauty, and epic purpose that accompanies it provides a window to look upon the interior landscape of man. It is there in these hidden recesses that the battle for this generation is raging. So though you can't readily see your affections, you can't just look in and look at the depths of your heart and see what's going on there, you can't do that for other people, the primary way, or one of the primary ways, that our affections manifest themselves, in other words, that the fruit of them is seen, is through the restlessness and the longing that every single human being feels. Everyone does. Everyone has this dissatisfaction and this hunger, this longing. And as I say here, you could talk about the longings of the heart in many different edifying, awesome ways. I just have it kind of encapsulated in three. The desire for captivating love, unending beauty, beauty that fascinates us but that we can never exhaust, and then epic purpose or greatness. All of humanity has that, and all of humanity is groping for something for our affections and the depths of our heart to be set upon in a lasting way. And the result is that all of us live with this restlessness and this longing. And I say the reason why I believe this is so important is because this truly is the battleground for this generation. And you could say there's an element which is true for all generations. But right now, there has never been so much in the internet, in movies, in music, in words, everything in our media-filled culture is aiming to try to awaken the deepest places of our heart. Why? Because it truly is the rudder for our vessel. It determines where our life goes. It determines where we spend our money and our resource. And if you can figure out a way to touch and to move someone deeply, you have them. You have their money, and they will do whatever they can in order to be moved deeply again. Because we all long for that, don't we? We all long for something that will rivet us at the core of who we are. And so movies, all of movies are basically, there's only three kinds of movies in my mind, okay? It all breaks down. You don't even have to see the trailers. You don't have to see the names, okay? There's only three kinds of movies. And they all are aimed in one way or another at basically, you know, again, you could describe it differently, but basically one of these three things. To try to get at the very heart of who we are as human beings. And of course, we're going to look at now that that was made for God. We were made for Him. And that is why it is such an important battle to be aware of. Okay, so see the importance and purpose of the affections. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Number one, our affections, so the depths of our heart, that Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Okay, the depths of our heart, the affections, were created to be directed entirely toward Jesus, governed by Him, consumed with Him, and discharged upon Him. The depths of who we are, the most powerful part of who we are, the most intense capacity of who we are, was created by God. He made us that way, and He made us for Himself to be given wholly to him. Number two, to steward our affections, therefore. What I mean by that is just what Proverbs 4 says, watching over our heart. To steward our affections, therefore, is a charge we must fulfill with all sobriety and attentiveness. We have to examine our affections, we have to understand how they work, and then ardently seek to have them absorbed with Jesus. The question of how we abide in love in this way, because love does not just deal with the heart. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of those things are in the reality of abiding in love. But related to our hearts, how does our heart abide in love? That question has to define and shape our lives. It is no small matter. It's not a peripheral subject. We are to watch over our hearts with great diligence and sobriety and attentiveness, because from it flows the issues of life. From it flows the springs of life, and it was made for Jesus, and we have to steward it with attentiveness and care. So turn the page. Top of page 2, or just the back of your sheet. So, Song of Songs 4. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. It's this idea, this picture, through the beautiful language of the Song of Songs, that we were created with the depths of our heart like a garden that is reserved for the King. It was made for him, and he fashioned us that way. And so Proverbs 4 says, We need to watch over our heart with all diligence. If you were praying it or thinking about it from this passage, it would be, we need to tend the garden. We need to ensure that our hearts and the depths of who we are, the most powerful capacities in us, are reserved for Jesus, because that's what they were created for. And so number three, there is nothing, this is why it's so important, there is nothing that brings more honor and pleasure to Jesus than when his people are truly enthralled with his beauty and consumed with love for who he is at the deepest levels of their being. And I just want to say those two phrases again, because it's so important that this be real to us, that it not just be language, that we want to be enthralled with his beauty. That's strong language, but I mean that language. All of us want to be enthralled, okay? There's no argument about that. That's why so many things appeal to us in the way that they do. There's no question, looking out over the landscape of humanity, that we were made to be enthralled. It's just a question of the object. It's just a question of what is enthralling us. And then we all want to be consumed. We all want to be consumed with something. And it drives us so deeply. We want something that overwhelms us, that it is our consuming passion. And when those things, those beautiful, glorious things about how God made man, when they are in truth directed toward Jesus and fastened upon him, in reality, that is so glorifying and so pleasing to him. So the way of love, from vision to authenticity. From vision to authenticity. Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay. Now, I understand that the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking to a very specific context. He's actually talking about money, but then he goes on to talk about treasure in heaven reserved, and there's a deeper underlying principle that we find here from the words of Jesus, that wherever our treasure is, and if our treasure is like with money on this earth, that's where our heart will be, in our possessions. But so that's the specific context. But wherever our treasure is, that is where our heart will be. Okay, so number one, all of this that we've been talking about must lead to the question, how does this happen? And what I mean, how does what happen? Number three, right there, two lines above. How does that actually happen? How are we actually enthralled with him? How are we actually consumed with love for him? Because the vision for this reality has ebbed and flowed in my own life over the years. And I love the seasons when the vision is real clear, and I always want the vision to be real clear, but I don't want it to just be a vision. I don't want it to just be a goal. I want it to be real in me. I don't want to just say in a worship service that I am ruined and that I am undone and that I am consumed and that I am riveted. And I love that language, okay? But I actually want to be undone, right? I don't want to just say I'm undone. I actually want to be undone. I actually want to be ruined for anything else. I don't want to just say it. And the test is not the language. With all sincerity, I say that, and I know you all say that. I mean, I mean it. You know, that I want to be that. I want to be ruined and undone. But the test is not using the language. The test is what is consistently moving me at the deepest levels Monday through Saturday. Not what I'm singing on Sunday. And I want to sing it on Sunday, and I love singing it. But I want it to be real. I want to actually be enthralled with Jesus such that in my heart, I would so much rather spend 2 hours beholding him through the Bible than watching a movie. Because something has happened on the inside of me where that is more captivating to me. I'm finding something, I'm meeting something there that is more powerful to me, that moves me more deeply than what Hollywood has created to awaken my heart for the wrong reasons. Does that make sense? I want it to be real. So we have to ask this question. We have to move from vision to the reality of it. And there's no formula. There's no, you know, five-step plan. But there are biblical truths that lead us there. So, number two, these words of Jesus reveal an important principle. Our heart will abide wherever it is that we find our greatest treasure. For this to happen, we must actually see his matchless, incomparable worth. Okay? So if we want our, we can't just decide, it'd be nice if we could, it'd be easy, but it doesn't work this way. I can't just wake up tomorrow morning and be like, okay, I'm going to set my affections completely on Jesus. Just doesn't work. You can say that, but it doesn't work. Why? Because our heart follows something else. Our heart and the depths of our heart, our affections, follow whatever it is that we prize most in life. Whatever it is that we esteem as of the greatest worth and value, that is where our heart will go, just like Jesus said. So you can't just, you know, reach in there and grab the hidden person of the heart and then set it somewhere. There's something else that has to shift in order for our affections to cleave to something. And of course, our affections were made to cleave to Jesus. So the way that that can happen, the way that that can happen with our affections is if we see his worth. That's what has to happen, because where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. Okay, so how does that happen? Number two, because we are speaking, wait, I skipped one. B, the knowledge of Jesus. B, the knowledge of Jesus. So number one, it is only by gaining knowledge of something that we can esteem its value. Okay, if it's only by knowing something about something that we can esteem its worth. The more we know, the more accurately we can see what it's worth. Applies to everything. whether it's a person and getting to know a person, whether it's an object and getting to know an object, the only way we can truly assess worth is through knowledge. So, number two, because we are speaking of someone and not a thing, this knowledge cannot be only cognitive. It must be relational knowledge. And I have that italicized, but if you are the type of person who enjoys writing things or highlighting things, I would encourage you to just make note of that phrase. Relational knowledge. Relational knowledge. Because if that can land, then it will help avoid a little bit of a breakdown in how we think about what it means to know Jesus. So because we're talking about a person, it can't just be information, because that's not how you know a person. If I was, you know, a major, you know, figure, you know, President Obama, okay, I could read a book about President Obama, but after reading a book with all sorts of detailed information about him, I could never say that I know him. I could say that I know information about him, but only people who have actually been with him relationally could say that they know him. Okay? But on the other hand, if I was just sitting in a chair next to President Obama for 8 hours, the whole day, just me and the president sitting next to each other, that in and of itself would not cause me to know him either, even though I was right next to him in proximity to him. So the relational knowledge that we have between people has two parts to it. It has the part of where we're actually knowing things about them. We talk to each other. We share things about our life. But then there's the experiential element that can only happen in that context of interaction and relationship. And that's what we want with Jesus. It's not enough just to have information and study. I love study. I love books. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to feel the power of God, to experience something of God in a meeting. I love that. I want that. But those things in and of themselves separated aren't sufficient. We need relational knowledge. We need knowledge of a person. We actually need to encounter a person and get to know him. So how does that happen? Because if we know him, then we will know how much he is worth, and we will treasure him, and there our heart will be. Does that progression make sense? Okay, we have to know him in order to feel Revelation 5. Worthy are you. We have to actually know him deeply to feel his worth in a way that's more than language. And then we will treasure him, and then our heart will cleave to him with everything that we are in the depths of us. So how do we get to know him? Look at number three. One needful thing. Seeking and finding. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Okay? This is, of course, a familiar passage. I love that it's familiar. But here we are again, looking at the truth in it. Number one, the one needful thing that David pursued and that Mary of Bethany embodied was a very specific posture of the heart focused on gazing and listening. Okay, I'm going to talk about Luke 10 and Mary Bethany in a moment, but David here describes the posture of beholding or gazing. In Luke 10, in the language of one needful thing, it's listening. The ideas of hearing and seeing are consistently connected in the Bible. Over and over again, they are. To listen is to behold, and to gaze is to hear. Okay, to listen is to behold, to gaze is to hear. It's the same posture of heart. Number two, this corresponds to the quality Jesus consistently sought from those who followed him. Ears to hear and eyes to see. He says it over and over again. Blessed are those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Blessed are you if you have ears to hear and eyes to see. What's that getting at? Why does Jesus say that so often? It's because all throughout Scripture, there's this posture of heart set forth. It's listening and being a hearer of the word, and then beholding or gazing. And in our hearts, it's the same reality. It's the same posture of heart, and it is the one needful thing that is talked about in the Bible. So wisdom himself beckons us to be those who listen and behold. It is the, and here's the connection, okay? Note this right here, because here's why we're talking about this right now. It is this posture of the heart that is the primary, not the only, but the primary doorway into the deep interior encounter where the true knowledge of Jesus is unfolded to our heart and our affections are conquered as a result. So how do we know him relationally? How do we encounter him on the inside? How do we find him deeply in our inner man, in the garden of who we are, to use the language from Song of Songs? The primary doorway, not the only, but the primary doorway into having the true knowledge of Jesus unfolded to our inner man is in this posture of one thing. It's in this posture of listening and gazing. So what does this mean? Be abiding in love and abiding in his word. John 15:7. Okay, so this is just two verses before Jesus says, abide in love. So here we are, right in the context of the theme that we've been in, of abiding in love. And what does Jesus say? He says, abide, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. How can his words abide, remain in us? And then in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Richly dwell. I love that phrase. I don't even know fully what it means. I mean, like you, I could look at commentaries and break it down, but what is it like for the word of Jesus to dwell in me richly? Oh, I want that. I want the words of Jesus to be alive on the inside in the depths of who I am, dwelling there, remaining there, abiding there. And Paul goes on to say, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Number one, the act of inclining our ear to the oracles of God is the path to living understanding. What do I mean by living understanding? It's you can see something with your intellect, with your mind. You can see things accurately. You can perceive truth. But there's something that happens in this posture of listening and gazing where through the Holy Spirit inside of us, truth gets set on fire in the depths of who we are. Where it's not just information anymore. And it's not just an emotion. It's not just an experience. There's something that happens in the grace of God by the Holy Spirit where truth comes alive, where it catches fire. And the truths of John 17, the truths of the glory of Jesus are burning on the inside. And the path to that is through this posture that set forth Genesis to Revelation of inclining our ear to the oracles of God, of beholding and listening. And so I have a bunch of passages here. In Scripture, we find the charge to treasure his word, to rejoice in it, to eat it, to eat the scroll. You've heard that phrase before, likely. To eat the scroll, to devour it, to treasure it as much as in all riches. And all of these things are getting at the same fundamental reality. Number two, the act of doing this is referred to as meditation in Scripture. Okay? The act of inclining our ear, the act of beholding and listening, the one needful thing, is referred to as meditation. And it is absolutely vital to possess a revelation of its significance and a vision to practice it. Okay, so I have a whole bunch of passages there that I wish that, you know, I could just list them all out because I like that. But just to keep it short in terms of the notes, I just put the references there so you can look those up on your own. But the call to meditate is everywhere in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. And so the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean to meditate? I mean, it's biblical. It's right there. I don't know. I don't really know what it means to meditate. Well, this is what it means. It means to listen and to behold. It is a huge component of the biblical teaching on prayer, and it is absolutely necessary to embrace this posture. A couple references here. Joshua 1:8. Joshua is taking over the whole nation of Israel. He's leading them. He's going to lead them into the promised land. And the Lord says, meditate on this day and night. Meditate on it. Not just read it. Meditate on it day and night. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates on his law day and night. And it means instruction, the words of God. Psalm 119. How many of you are familiar with Psalm 119? Okay? If you've ever tried to read it, you are, because it's so long. Okay? The one psalm a day plan takes on a whole new meaning when you read Psalm 119. Okay, so Psalm 119, it is maybe the premier chapter in the Bible on loving the Bible, if you want to say it that way. It's this hymn of praise for the word of God, his testimony is his commandments. So in Psalm 119, 8 times it says to meditate. In that one chapter focused on relating to the word of God, 8 times we are called to meditate. We have to take that seriously. And what does that mean? And embrace that posture. Okay, and then just for the sake of time, you can reference, I wish I had more time to talk about some of those, but let's move to number 3. So I want you to see this. Supplication. What does supplication mean? It means petitioning God related to our own lives. Okay? Petitioning God related to our own lives. Asking him for things. It's glorious, biblical. Okay? Supplication primarily impacts our outward circumstances. We are petitioning and talking to the Lord about our finances, our family, whatever it may be, our ministry. It's awesome. Biblical. The second thing, intercession. Of course, intercession means to stand in between, to stand in the gap. Primarily impacts others, and that others might be people, nation, issues, but it's outward focused. Intercession is the posture of mediating. It's the posture of standing on behalf of someone else or a people group or whatever it may be. And so intercession primarily, not only, but primarily impacts others. But meditation is what primarily impacts our interior life in God. So the whole focus this morning is on loving him with all of our hearts, on getting a vision of the importance of the interior life, of depth on the inside, and loving Jesus in reality, in truth, with the depths of who we are. And all these main biblical categories of prayer, supplication, intercession, meditation, they're all 3 sides of the same reality, okay? There's no tension between them because we're all talking to the same person, right? Okay, there's no pitting them against each other. They're all biblical, they're all glorious, they're all necessary, and they're all focused on the same person. But there is this reality of, in the Bible, called meditation, this posture of listening and beholding, and it is that posture primarily that impacts our interior life. And therefore, if it is neglected, if we are neglecting to watch over our heart with all diligence, to sit and to listen and to behold, there will be this huge vacuum in our lives. We can go throughout our lives, we can attend lively conferences and meetings, which is awesome. We can go to the prayer room in intercession. We can have discipline in study. We can be trying to give our finances to the Lord and use them in the right way. We can be loving our family with biblical principles, and we can be doing all of that. But if we are neglecting this posture of sitting at his feet, of listening, of beholding, our heart will not be enlarged to a significant degree. And we will begin looking and searching for things that move us somewhere, because it's never going to go away. That pounding, relentless yearning inside of us that comes from our affections is never going to go away, even for a day, for our whole life, because God put it there. It's part of what it means to be human. So what are we going to do with that? How are we going to manage it? And over time, if we begin to neglect this posture of listening and beholding and encountering Jesus deeply on the inside, to where it's Him in truth, not just in language, but in truth, that He is the one moving us at the deepest levels, we will begin to find outlets to have ourselves moved at the deepest levels. And I find in my own life, this reality of meditation is the most difficult grace of God to sustain and to not neglect, okay? I truly, with all sincerity, I'm the guy I'm talking to right now, because this is the most difficult reality in the busyness of our lives as just modern American people. And even at IHOP, even in our family, our community, this is a challenge for us. And I'm going to close with this. I really wanted to get to the last point in Mary of Bethany, but it's okay. It's there. She's there. The Bible's there. Jesus is there. You can read that on your own, okay? You can go ahead and stand. The worship team can come up.